Turn with me by whatever means, screen, book, phone, just get to the 31st Psalm. The 31st Psalm. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. You are my rock and my fortress, and for your name's sake, you lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net they have hidden for me, for you are my refuge. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love, because you have seen my affliction. You have known the distress of my soul. You have not delivered me into the hand of my enemy. You have set my feet in a broad place. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief, my soul and my body also. For my life is spent with sorrow, my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away. Because of all my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances, to those who see me in the street. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I have been forgotten like one who is dead. I have become like a broken vessel, for I hear the whispering of many, terror on every side, as they scheme together against me, as they plot to take my life. But I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hands. Rescue me from the hand of my enemies and from my persecutors. Make your face shine on your servant. Save me in your steadfast love. O Lord, let me not be put to shame, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them go silently to Sheol. Let the lying lips be mute, which speak insolently against the righteous in pride and contempt. Oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you and worked for those who take refuge in you, in the sight of the children of mankind. In the cover of your presence, you hide them from the plots of men. You store them in your shelter from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has wondrously shown his steadfast love to me. When I was in a besieged city, I had said in my alarm, I am cut off from your sight. But you heard the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cried to you for help. Love the Lord, all you his saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord, the word of the Lord. Please pray with me. Father, lead me in the path of your testimonies, your commands, for there I find delight. Incline my heart to your statutes, not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes away from worthless things and renew my life according to your word. For I ask it in the name of Jesus, who is your word made flesh. Amen. There is so much in this psalm, and I am a preacher never knows how to sift information well. I don't know if you've ever noticed that, but it just is a difficulty. And there's so much that we could say, and if we had the time, I would love for us to see. But let's dive in. It is a song of lament. That means sorrow that's driving David in this song. It also means that there are certain elements that we've gone over. We understand that they exist, There's an address, there's the complaint, there's a declaration of trust, there's a plea for deliverance, there is a second assurance, and then there is a concluding praise. Those are the elements of any song of lament. They may not go in that order every time, but you can always see them. In this setting, it's difficult to know what the specific trigger is that has given rise to this particular song of lament. However, within the psalm, we see some indicators of what's going on dynamically. Let's look first to get a sense of the setting, this background. Look with me at verse 6. I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols. And again at verse 17, the second half, let the wicked be put to shame, let them go silently to Sheol. Verse 18, let the lying lips be mute. Verse 20, in the cover of your presence, you hide them from the plots of men. You store them in your shelter from the strife of tongues. There is this motif that seems to be woven through this song, this lament, about falsehoods and those who speak them. Particularly in verse 6, it could be translated, I hate those who pay regard to empty vanities. It's reminiscent of the song or the opening of the book of Ecclesiastes. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. And it puts us in mind not simply that it's empty words. What he's seeing going on among the covenant people of God is that they're pursuing other sources than the law of God, than his the prophecies of true prophets who are consistent with the law of God. They're going after other false prophets, pagan idols, and they're drawing them together in this thing we call syncretism. Syncretism is the idea of taking bits and pieces from different religions and kind of blending them into one and coming up with the saying, oh, we're all going up different roads to the same place. Syncretism has been a problem for the people of God for time immemorial, from the time of David until our own day, as recent as yesterday's headlines. This is not a new issue. It has plagued the church down through the ages. When people want to speak in the name of God, in the name of Christ, and either disregard Scripture altogether or twist it out of all recognition, and we get this division in the visible church of God. And it weakens the church, and we become more at odds with each other than we are with the world around us. That's the result of syncretism, this tendency to want to blend things together instead of staying focused and loyal. And it is that backdrop that has David vexed, that leads him to say, I hate them who go after false gods, who go after false prophets, who go after empty vanities. I put my trust in you, Lord. Now, that can sound very heavy-handed, wooden, almost Bible-thumping, almost a caricature. But one has to understand the passion David has for wanting to be faithful. This is the same David who committed gross sins, who couldn't build the temple because his hands were bloodied by warfare. David is no plaster alabaster saint. He's a jerk. A jerk who loves the Lord. Who understands that he's a jerk. Understands that he is woefully inadequate. Understands that it is only the steadfast love of God that gets him where he needs to be. And it is for the sake of that steadfast love of God that he wants to remain true. And it drives him nuts when he sees others not wanting to remain true. Truth hurts. Do you ever notice that? Have you ever had somebody say something to you that challenges you, that confronts you, that exposes something to you, to your own conscience, about your life, that you really would rather not deal with. And the temptation is to turn around and say, well, but you! Any arguments in any homes along those lines? My friend and colleague back in Pennsylvania, when we planted a church together, we would have these moments, and I can remember one conversation. I think I may have mentioned this before, but it bears repeating. He was being treated unfairly by someone, and I said, Glenn, how do you put up with this? This is wrong. I'm ready. My back's up. I'm ready to go to war. And he just very calmly said, I listen for the grain of truth that God wants me to hear, despite how distasteful the messenger may be. Ha! I am never, till I die, going to be that humble. It just isn't going to happen. But he inspires me to aspire to that humility because he won more hearts by that gentle response than I will ever. He got it. He understood the value of truth even when it is packaged badly. Syncretism robs us of that. Not being willing to hear truth robs us and locks us into a pattern not only of self-deceit, but ultimately of self-destruction. Have you ever said something and go, whoa, where did that come from? Anybody? Am I the only one? Pretty much I'm the only one. Okay, well then let me just confess my sin of seeing things or hearing myself say things and I'm like shocked. I can't believe I said that. No, you might not be, but I'm shocked. It's the surprise that truth provides. That God uses truth to dredge our hearts and drive to the surface of our consciousness the realities that are buried in there that we don't even know until they come out. Apart from truth, doing its surgical work in our hearts, our souls, we won't see it. And if we don't see it, we can't grow. We can't change. We can't transform. We can't become more like Christ. How many of us in here are forgiven? Amen. That is the basis of our fellowship. Think about this. The church, for its existence, relies on one thing only, and that is that we are a fellowship of the forgiven. Take that seriously the next time I irritate you. And I promise I'll take it seriously the next time you irritate me. When we irritate each other, we need to stop and we need to remember we are the fellowship of the forgiven. And we are forgiven because God has been faithful to show us the truth. And he continues to be faithful to show us the truth. And David relies on that. It is his passion. And when he sees it being distorted and corrupted and short-circuited, drives him nuts because he knows nothing good can come of that. Now that's the background. I need to roll through the structure. Psalm 31 is in two strophes, two parts, verses 1 through 8, and then again verses 9 through 24. They each cover the same ground. It has been thought by some scholars that there are actually two psalms combined into one. I don't think they are. Most scholars end up not agreeing with that thought, but there are clearly two sections. The address and plea for deliverance is verses 1 and 2. The trust affirmation is verses 3 through 5. The complaint itself, the complaint proper, is verse 6. And the assurance and is verses 7 through 8. And then it breaks and it starts all over again. That's verse 9. We have another address. And we have a complaint, verses 11 through 13. Interestingly, the complaint in verse 6 and the complaint in verses 11 through 13 could be viewed as two sides of the same coin, flip sides of the same coin. On the one hand, we have the complaint that we've been discussing at length with this idea of syncretism, of David being frustrated at those who are chasing after vanity. It drives him nuts. But then look at verses 11 through 13. Because of all my adversaries, I become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I have been forgotten like one who is dead. I have become like a broken vessel, for I have heard hear the whispering of many terror on every side as they scheme together against me, as they plot to take my life. So is he just wallowing in self-pity? Poor woe is me. Nobody likes me. I'm going out and eat worms. Or is it the flip side of someone who is loyal to God and passionate for his truth, who then, by being passionate for truth, is provoking reactions negatively toward him? This is really an area of difficulty for us, the fellowship of the forgiven. And especially the extent to which you and I might be passionate because of the knowledge of our forgiveness, wanting to stand for truth, wanting to defend Christ. We have to be careful, don't we, that we know we don't become the issue. When I'm telling the truth of God and Christ and his grace in my life, am I doing it with a Bible thump? Or am I doing it with an open hand? I'll tell you this. I need to be careful not to do it arrogantly and condescendingly. That does not guarantee I still won't get pushback from people who don't want to hear the truth. Does that make sense? You and I can learn to be as gracious and humble as God pleases us to be, is pleased to make us. And we can be as loving and faithful in sharing that love with the people around us as Christ. And what does Jesus tell us? They opposed me, they'll oppose you. What happened to me is going to happen to you. On our best days as believers, we're going to find people who resent it. And David is feeling that. And if you and I imagine that being armed with the knowledge that people are going to be pushing back against us, you know, I'm not going to walk into that and say, well, he told me it'd be like this, so I'm just going to buck up. Man, it hurts. You're telling a friend, you're telling a loved one, you're telling a neighbor, you're telling a coworker about the love of Christ. It comes up naturally in a conversation. It's not forced. You're not ramming it down their throat. It's just, here's who I am. I know I'm forgiven. And they say, what do you mean you're forgiven? What do you mean? How do you know? And they were off to the races. And what started out as a very pleasant conversation turns into, why am I even here? You ever have moments like that? David did. God, I'm faithful to you. I'm loyal to you. I want the truth to stand. But look at what's going on. All my adversaries have become a reproach. If we don't have God to turn to when we're in despair, where do we turn? Dear Lord, and refuge of mankind, you, the sovereign one, bid me come to you and plead. Will you turn a deaf ear to me? That's David's plea. But he firms his trust in verses 14 through 16. And then in verses 17 and 18, he pleads for deliverance. So, Lord, let me not be put to shame. I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them go silently to Sheol. Let the lying lips be mute. Verses 19 and 20 is his assurance. Listen to this. How abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you and have worked for those who take refuge in you. in the sight of the children of mankind. And then the praise, verses 21 and 22, and then verses 23 and 24 are kind of this concluding wrap-up. And it's addressed to, whereas the balance of the psalm is mostly an individual lament, now David turns his attention to the people, the covenanted people of God. Love the Lord, all you his saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Do you hear the echo of Joshua, the opening chapter of Joshua? Be strong and have good courage, all you who wait for the Lord. And that's the structure of the psalm. So what's the mighty act in this? It's a psalm of lament. It's a cry in the middle of pain. So what mighty act is in view? Look at verse 19. How abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you and worked for those who take refuge in you in the sight of the children of mankind. When you are in distress, who sees it? When you are in lament, who knows? It's been said that for every person who is not a believer who is afflicted, a believer is afflicted so that people can see the difference. We're going through a period of affliction. Do people see the difference? What do they see when they see us suffering? Do they see us taking refuge in God? Do they see us taking refuge in Christ? Really? Do they see us being honest with each other about taking refuge? I need a refuge. It's very interesting that verse 5 says this. Verse 3. For you are my rock and my fortress. Verse 2, be a rock of refuge and a strong fortress to save me. One commentary has said, this portrayal of God is very physical, a place of safety, both in the wilderness, cave and rock of refuge, and in the midst of human turmoil, fortified dwelling and fortification. How rigorously do we take those words? How seriously do we take this physical metaphor of God? I struggle there, do you? When I'm feeling vulnerable, when I'm feeling threatened, I'm asking where God is, as often as not. Not affirming that I'm strong in you. It's very interesting that David includes these affirmations in the lament. In fact, the lament form includes them. Some scholars read these and say, oh, he's all over the place. He's like, you know, he's kind of bipolar. No, he isn't. He's not a ping, you know, one of those metal balls that sit on the desk, click, click, those things. He's not that. It's not getting driven back and forth. He is taking the lament form and he is using it to say, to tell the story. Here's what I feel. Here's where I'm insecure. Here's my refuge. Here's where I'm going to find my security. And I'm going to say that to speak into my fear. I've got to speak this so that my own soul can hear where my source and resolution comes from. We preach the gospel to ourselves. And that's what David's doing here. Calvin writes, although our safety may be beyond all human hope, God is the faithful guardian of it. And let this again arouse us to prayer that he would defend us and make our deliverance sure. This confidence will likewise make every man forward to discharge his duty with alacrity and constantly and fearlessly to struggle onward to the end of his course. I need that. I need to have the sense that I'm not only not going to be upset, upended. I mean, I'm obviously upset. Do you know what I mean? I'm not going to end that way. Through the course of life, I'm going to follow hard on God's lead. I have to. I need to. You and I both need to. And we need these concrete reassurances of his strength and his dependability. And that's what we get to tell the next generation. Even in those moments when we feel weak, especially in those moments when we feel weak. Parents, grandparents, what do our children need? They need to see us trusting God, even when it's hard. My wife and I, as we've gone through life, have made the comment, yeah, we're old enough now, we know our parents were faking it. You know, when you're a kid, your parents always know the answer, right? Till you're the parent and your kid comes with the same question, you're like, I don't know. It's like a trade secret. Kids are not allowed to know this. It's not that we're making it up as we go, but we sure don't have the confidence that as kids we think our parents did. Bless God, we know He has the answers. Bless God that we know He is our strength and our refuge. Bless God that when we're feeling insecure, we can own that honestly, but we can tell each other and our kids' kids, look to Christ. When we don't know, we can know He does. And He will always tell us the truth. And it will always be for our good. And that leads to our last question, where is Christ in this psalm? Well, interestingly, look again at verse 5. Do you recognize it? Into your hand I commit my spirit. Where have we heard that before? On the cross. On the cross, just as he quoted Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? So here he quotes Psalm 31, into your hands I commit my spirit. And beautifully, for you have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. Did he say those words as he gave up his last breath and died? No. But it's a sure bet that you and I can have confidence. He was filling his heart and his soul and his mind with the last bit of physical strength he had with these psalms. Psalms of lament that still carried in them the assurance of deliverance. The promise that God would not leave him to die, but would raise him up. David's looking for a temporal escape from false prophets. Good. We should too. Christ was looking for the ultimate return to glory that would assure truth being able to stand forever in your life and mine. Go home today and reread this psalm and listen to it in the mouth of Christ as he speaks these words. And every word of it will ring true. There's one word, though, that sounds a dissonant note. You find it in verse 10. For my life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity. In David's mouth, those words ring true. He had iniquity. He was a jerk. Do those words ring true in the mouth of Christ? There's only one way they do. And that's if your iniquity and mine become his. And that's what happened on the cross. That's why we can be forgiven. That's why we can have hope for each other, not in each other. Let's be clear. My hope for us as a body of Christ is not in you. Sorry, you're nice people, but you're not my hope. Our hope for each other is in Him. Because He took our iniquity and made it His, so that we could be freed from it, from its power. That's the good news. Because of that, He could cry, "Blessed be the Lord, for He has wondrously shown His steadfast love to me." when I was in a besieged city. He was delivered. And in his deliverance, we find ours as well. Praise the Lord. Blessed be the God of our salvation. You think about that. Amen.